I've been doing this series, and I'm continuing on. And today, the title of my message is One Way. Okay, and the question that we ask, and this is probably one of the most fundamental questions that we have, actually people have in general, is Jesus Christ the only way to God? You know, at some point in our life, we have all thought about this in some level or not, you know, and especially as we're bombarded with so many different faiths, we're bombarded with so many different religious systems and religious beliefs, is Jesus Christ really the only way? Especially today, we live in such an age of political correctness. You know, if I'm on the pulpit here, and if I let slip out something, some phrase or something, I could lose my job, you know, in a lot of ways. We see through, television, and we see through the media that people have used certain very strong, politically incorrect words, you know, and they're out. They're gone. You know, and, you know, we all saw what's been happening the last few weeks with a radio personality called Dine Imus. I think that's his name, right? The guy's kind of a jerk, you know, I mean, just straight up. And things, and he says some things, and he said something that was very, very offensive about a women's basketball team. And guy's out of a job, you know. And so in an age where we're supposed to be very progressive and very relative, can Christians really claim that Jesus is the only way to God? Doesn't that seem very absurd in the age that we're living in these days? You know, and so we're going to kind of touch on some of these things. And so let's pray before and let's ask God to really help us. You know, I'll be honest, this is not my normal mode of operation, right? I am predominantly a preacher. That's what I do, right? In the Greek, it's the word kerygma. That's where I always tell my wife, that's what pays the bills, right? It's the kerygma, you know. But in the same way, I'm going to be teaching today, you know. And like I said, it's not my normal mode of operation. So we're going to ask God to really help during this time, right? This is what the Greek word we call didactic, right? And this is the teaching kind of mode, okay? So let's pray. And I just laid all my faults before you. And so now you're going to have to cover me with your prayers, right? And so, Father, we come humbly before you, God. And Lord, we approach this topic, God, with sincerity, yeah, with honesty, with humility, Lord. And we ask, God, that you would speak to us, Lord, through, God, this imperfect vessel. And, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would come and you'd release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today, God. And release in us, God, weapons of warfare, Lord, that we may minister to our friends, God. They may be asking this very same question in their life, Lord. God, we thank you, God. We ask you to bless this time, Lord. We love you so much, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 Now, before we really get into the nitty-gritty of these things, I actually have to take a couple steps back and present to you really the message of the gospel or the message of the scriptures, right? And so we're going to start off this whole thing. Turn to Romans chapter 3. The first subset here, and you will need a Bible during this time, okay? Because I'm going to be going all over the scriptures. Because I can't just merely share my opinion, because my opinion is worth jack, right? I got to share what the Bible is saying. Well, my opinions are worth a little something, but, you know, in the gamut of humanity, it's worth nothing. And we're going to talk about, basically, humanity's problem. And then the Bible's solution or God's solution in this. Now, very clearly, the Bible teaches that although we are created in God's image and are unique and of special value to him, we are deeply and permanently stained by sin, right? And sin, right, is an attitude of rebellion against and independence from God. Scripture tells us that all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23, right, says very clearly, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if I had time, I would really expand on this text a little bit, but I think we've done it before in the past. I don't want to get too much in this, but, you know, I mean, Romans, you know, Paul is very clear. We have all sinned, and not only have we sinned, we fall short of what God's intended purpose is for our life, his glory, right? In other words, God had glory to give to us, or God had an intended purpose in our life. And glory would barely basically mean that we are supposed to be aligned with God, or that the presence and the power and all the fullness of who God is were to be a part about who we are. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were in the glory of God. When they had sinned, the glory of God had departed from them, and they become man, basically, right? And they become separated from God. And so we've all have sinned, and we fall just that short of God's glory, God's intended purpose in our life. Now, the most severe consequence of sin, of our sin, is that it separates us from God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Is this okay? Can you guys hear me okay? Or is it too loud or too, is just right? Little too loud. Tracy, it's a little too loud. Okay? Turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Are you guys there? It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Right? Pretty plain and simple. This is the most severe consequence of our sin. It separates us from God. It separates us from life. Right? It says your iniquities, right? These are things that you've done, right, wrongly, have separated you between you and your God. Your sins, right, have hidden his face from you that he cannot hear. This is why it would be ridiculous for us to pray to God, you know, about certain aspects of our life when we are living in sin. The Bible very simply says he does not hear. Right? Our God is holy, and based on that attribute, he cannot come near sin. Right, because he's holy. This is, you know, this is a topic that you should all be very well versed in. You cannot get anything holy outside of God, right? Have you heard the frames holy cow or holy jamoli or, you know, holy this? Doesn't exist, right? Those things just do not exist because you cannot get anything holy outside of God, right? You have to see, because the word is comes from, the root comes from God, right? And so this is a consequence, right? Our sin separates us from God. Another consequence of our sin is that it causes spiritual death. It causes our spiritual death, right? You know, it says, right, just as in physical death, the spirit, right, departs from the body, and thus we call that a physical death. In the same way, a spiritual death occurs when we separate ourselves from God, right? And so we see here that we are creating God's image, right, but ultimately that we have sinned. And so we fall short of the glory of God. We also see that the consequence of our sin is we're separated from God. Another consequence of sin is that it causes a spiritual death in our lives. So going back to Genesis, the passage, Adam and Eve, right? He says, from the moment you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, right? Now, obviously, they ate of the tree. Did they die? Yes, they died. They may have not died physically, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. Okay, and so with this in mind, what is the biblical solution for humanity's problem? I have three of them here, okay? Number one, the biblical solution for humanity's problems. Number one is forgiveness. Forgiveness, right? The Bible says that we have offended a holy God and that we need to be forgiven of that offense before we can be in fellowship with God, right? It's pretty clear, right? The Bible says we have offended a holy God and that we need to be forgiven of that offense before we can be in fellowship with God, right? Now, there may be, or I should say, there are not many ways to receive such forgiveness because only the one who has been offended can forgive us of our offense. Does that make sense? Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 2. Hey, can you turn that thing back on? It's kind of hot, eh? Mark chapter 2. This is a story of the paralytic, right? It says, and we'll just read from verse 1. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Why does this man, and immediately Jesus, aware of this, aware in his spirit, they were reasoning that way within themselves said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And on, right? This is the key here, right? He's saying this thing, you know, my son, your sins are forgiven. See, only God can forgive sins. The only way you can rid yourself of humanity's problem or the problem of sin in your life, you need to go to God, right? It's perfectly clear, right? There are not many ways to receive such forgiveness because the one who has been offended can forgive us of our offense. That's plain logic, right? Right? Jesus alone paid the penalty of our sin through his death on the cross. He thereby cleared the way both for God to remain true to his holy character and for him to extend the offer of forgiveness to each one of us. That's why everyone that ever took Growing in Christ, GIC, that's why 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Right? Now, everyone that took GIC, I can tell you're not looking at me because you're ashamed that you forgot this verse already, right? This is one of the pillars of our faith, right? Right? This is what it means, right? This is why Jesus, he cleared the way, he paid the penalty of our sins so we can go to God and we can receive forgiveness. Right? So one of humanity's solutions, right, or one of the biblical solutions to the problem of humanity is forgiveness, number one. Number two, it's the issue of reconciliation. The Bible says that we have separated ourselves from God relationally because of our rebellion and our sin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53:6. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Right? We need reconciliation. All of us, right? We, like sheep, we have gone astray. We have each of us turned to our own way. That's what we call rebellion. Right? The solution from our being separated from God is that we need our relationship with God to be restored. Our need for reconciliation indicates that there is only one way to resolve the problem of our having separated ourselves from God, which is, right, going back to God. And so we see the source. Number three, right? Number one, forgiveness. Number two, reconciliation. Number three, regeneration. Regeneration. Now, the Bible says that we are spiritually dead, right? Since dead people cannot help themselves, right, they must go to God, right? Just plain and simple. We need to be what we call spiritually alive or regenerated. There's other terms that we use, like born again, right? Born of God. We're meaning the same thing. This is what we mean by regeneration, okay? God provided Jesus Christ as the one whom life will come. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Bless you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? This is what it's talking about. Right? God provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom life will come. Even though we were dead, right, unable to do anything, Christ made us alive by the things that he's done. Turn to John chapter 11. I told you we're going to be all over the scriptures today. John chapter 11, verse 25. And Jesus said to her, this is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Right? Life, regeneration, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated the truth of those words by rising from the dead. You know, no other religious figure has ever made this claim and can ever make this claim. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. Okay? Now, so we have these things. Forgiveness, right? Reconciliation and regeneration. Now, there are forms of what we call revelation in the scriptures. All right? I would say this. Another reason why Christians talk about the exclusivity of the gospel is because of the Bible's emphasis on the necessity of what we call hearing the good news about Jesus in coming to salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? Faith, right? Salvation comes from hearing. Hearing just doesn't mean, you know, using your ears, right? Hearing means believing. That's the context of saying here. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so, this is just one text. If you guys are taking notes, I'll throw some out. Galatians 3:2, Ephesians 1:13, 2 Timothy 3:15, James 1:18, and 1 Peter 1:23-25, right? This is all relating to the same topic here. Now, it's important for us to distinguish between what can be known about God through general revelation and special revelation, okay? There's a difference here. Now, general revelation is truth about God that can be known to all people generally. All right, turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. Let's look at something here. Psalm 19, verse 1. The psalmist here, right, David says, Psalm 19, 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Right? This is general revelation. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a great passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. You see that? This is what we call general revelation. God has made himself known to people generally, right? And what is the byproduct of that? When we look at creation, right? When we look at nature and we look at the things that God has made with his hands, we can say, oh, there must be a God. If you look at every civilization, no matter how backward they may be or whatnot, there was some kind of deity figure. You have to see that all throughout. Why? Because, right, the scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes that he has set eternity in our hearts. In other words, inside every human being, there's a part inside of them that longs for God, that longs for the Creator. And when we as human beings, we simply look at the creation, look at the universe, there's something that triggers us that says there must be a God. Now, unfortunately, some people stop it there and they go, oh, okay, that's it. Now, if they were really hungry for God, they would try to find out who he is and ultimately get to the God that we have here in the scriptures. All right, so this is general revelation. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 2:15, it says our conscience, right, or it says the law of God is written on our hearts. This is what we call our conscience, right? And so it is possible to know much about God through general revelation, but there is no indication in scripture that there are other ways to be reconciled with God, but only through the special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you guys with me? So we're with you, Pastor Sam, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking. I'm following along here, right? Okay. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be spending a lot of time here in Romans. Romans 10, verse 13. And 14. Look what it says. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. All right, this is the context we're talking about. This says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Right? And so this is moving into our general revelation, but now we're getting to the special revelation here. Okay, now let's go. There's a couple slides here. Right, this is Christianity and other religions. I think you have to turn this light off. Right, Is it up? All right, we're going to get it up here a second, all right? I wanted to help you guys go to the next one. Okay, don't worry, I didn't do this, so don't, right? This is straight out of a book, man, okay? Now, when we look at something like this, right? This is Christianity and other religions. We're just going to keep that up here, but we ask this question, what is the biblical attitude toward other religions? So as a Christian, what am I supposed to think about a Hindu? Or what am I supposed to think about someone who believes in Islam? You know, or someone that's a Buddhist? You know, I mean, what are we to think about these kind of things, right? Number one, and just using this as backdrop, we'll get to this in a second, right? Now, be very clear about this. Other religions contain truths obtained through either general or even special revelation, right? As a Christian, you can't just throw everything away, right? There is truth involved in Buddhism. There is truth in Islam. There is truth in Hinduism. There is some truth there, either be it ethical or more. There is some truth. So we can't throw it all away, you know, but we need to understand something in this, right? Because several religions teach many truths of both theological and an ethical nature, right, that really coincide with Christian teaching. And so there is a parallel in some ways with a lot of these things. For instance, Orthodox Judaism and Islam both teach, as Christianity, that religion is theistic. In other words, there's only one God. And so there is agreement there, right? But there's also a lot of disagreement in a lot of other things, right? A handful of religions contain truths available through special revelation, right? By virtue of having been in contact with Jewish and Christian scriptures, predominantly the Quran. If you read parts of the Quran, it sounds exactly like the Bible, right? Because it's taken from the scriptures. And so we see there is a relative amount of truth there, okay? Number two, with that in mind, there is no indication in scripture that any other religious message besides the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of restoring us to a fellowship and a relationship with God. Right? This is a Christian's view of other religions. There is no indication in Scripture, though other religions may have some truth, elements of truth there, there is no indication in the Bible that there is another way to get to God other than Jesus Christ. You know, I remember my first time I ever, you know, I became a Christian, and first time I met not just a non-believer, but a believer that believed, or a non-believer that believed in something else. You know, we encounter a lot of people that believe in nothing. I'm sure you've met people like this. You know, they don't know what they believe in, right? They believe in many, many different things. And one of the first times I met someone that had a defined set of beliefs other than Christianity, we had a very, very interesting conversation. You know, and where in my belief, right, and in my understanding, right, is I would say, like, you know, if we're going to picture a wheel, you know, I would say that there's this wheel, right, and the center is God. You know, and in my view, the center would be Jesus Christ. You know, to friends that I would talk to, the center is God, and the spokes are many, many different ways to get to God. You know, and I would say in my wheel would be a lot different. There would be only one spoke, right? And it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And being the only way, right? And so the scriptures tell us that there's no other way. Turn to John chapter 14. We should all know this scripture, right? John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? Now, that's pretty clear in Scripture. You know what I mean? I mean, you can't really get away from that statement whatsoever. One thing you have to understand, when we talk about the exclusive claims of Christianity, you have to understand, it's not the Christian that's making that claim. In other words, I'm not making that claim. We as a church, we are not making that claim. Jesus Christ is the one that's claiming that, right? And either you believe him or you don't, you know? But let's put that merit on him instead of excuses like the church and da-da-da and these things and whatnot. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts is the book just before Romans. Right? chapter 4, let's go from verse 10, right? Just so we know who 12 is talking about. In 10 it says, "Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which must be saved," right? "Except the name of Jesus." So now you have Jesus' testimony. Now you have, right, the testimony here of Peter, right, in the Acts, in the Scriptures, right? So there's no indication in Scripture that any other religious message besides the gospel of Jesus Christ is capable, right, of restoring us into a relationship with God. Number three, the Bible says there is a spiritual dimension in the origin of religions, and that the intention of the spirits is to deceive humanity and to deflect us from the truth. Huh? What'd you say, Pastor Sam? Let me say it again, right? The Bible tells us there is a spiritual dimension to the origin of religions. In other words, there's something spiritual. There's something there in relation to the origin of religions that the intention of the spirits, right, is to deceive humanity. So we look at other religions and we can see, oh, it's, you know, in essence, a demonic doctrine, right? Exactly what Paul will spend a numerous amount of the New Testament talking about. Excuse me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." All right? This is what happens. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is a warning. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Right? So what does the Bible? The Bible says that there will be messages, there will be belief systems set up, right, to deceive people. And that's what we are looking at these days, right? Now, listen very carefully. One of the ways that the enemy has blinded people to the truth is through religions, right? That deflect us from recognizing the full extent of our sinful condition and from accepting God's provision of grace through Jesus Christ. See, if the enemy, think about this, if the enemy can set up a system of beliefs, a system of thought by which we can minimize, right, our sinful condition and then thus we don't need a Savior anymore. So Jesus Christ just goes to the wayside as some historical figure, which is exactly what's happening in our day and our time right now, right? For example, let me throw this out. A non-Christian religions have either denied, diminished, or disregarded the absolute holiness of God, right? And as God's holiness is distorted, we then become vulnerable, right, to being deceived into thinking that perhaps the goal of our salvation is achievable through our own human effort, thus blinding us to our need of a Savior. You know, if you really look deep down into the other religions, you basically have a works-based theology. It's all about what I can do. It's about how much I can get away from the world. It's how much I can meditate. It's how much I can give. It's how much this and that, which takes us away from the message of the grace that is available to us. And so if the enemy can distort our image of who we are, in other words, if he can tell us that, no, we are not sinful, that we're actually okay, or in the other ways, if they can totally dismiss the message of grace, then through religions, the enemy has done his job. Okay, and so let's look at some of these things here, right? Just to give you a really simple idea, this will be on the website, and so you can, take a hold of this and memorize it if you want to. I mean, if you want to. I don't know if you may want to do something like that. Okay, and so this is ultimate reality. For a Hindu, it's impersonal essence of undifferentiated oneness or many gods. What that means, I have no idea, but it's, right? But that's basically what they, right? You know, there are so many, 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 many different gods. You can't even count how many gods there are in Hinduism, right? In Buddhism, there's no god, there's a void, or an impersonal Buddha essence, right? In Islam, is a creator who is unknowable. In Christianity, is a creator who has made himself known to us through the scriptures, right? The nature of our humanity, we are divine in our essence to a Hindu. To a Buddhist, there is no personal essence. That's why they're just trying to empty themselves all the time. Right? To an Islam, we're created by God, but nothing is at all like him. To the Christian, we're created by God, and we are created in his image. Humanity's dilemma. To a Hindu, we are trapped in reincarnations in an illusory world due to ignorance and karma. Right? I still don't know what that is. I'm probably more confused by Hinduism than anything else, okay? If someone smarter than me can explain that to me later on, right? Buddhism, right? We are trapped in reincarnations in a world of suffering due to desire and karma, okay? The Islam, under the judgment of Allah due to failure to keep the law. In humanity's dilemma under Christianity, we're under God's judgment due to sinful rebellion. Salvation is deliverance from the world through knowledge, works, or devotion, right? It's works-based. To the Buddhist, deliverance from the world of suffering through the cessation of desire by own works or divine help. This is, again, the emptying of ourselves. To the Islam, right, to the Muslim, is deliverance from judgment through obedience to the law. And in Christianity, deliverance from judgment by faith in God's gracious provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. The final state, right, to the Hindu, merging with ultimate reality or heavenly bliss in the presence of gods. That's after, you know, lifetimes of good works and, you know, getting created. Like, you know, in your life, you may be an ant, you know, but you're a good ant, right? And next time you're going to be a grasshopper. You become a good grasshopper. You live a, you know, you, I mean, morally, you're a great grasshopper. And then next thing you know, you're going to be a dog. And then you become a really good dog. You know, I mean, you're like an excellent dog, man's best friend. And then possibly you become a human being, you know, and so on and so on. And then, you know, and then in the human being state, then they have their own state or you become, you know, a Brahmin or, you know, so there's a whole nother, even as human beings, there's different states. You start off maybe as an untouchable and then you become more enlightened and so on, right? It's ridiculous, this thing here. Buddhism, okay? Not that I have a strong opinion or anything, right? But the final state in Buddhism, extinction of suffering, desire, and individuality. This is what we call nirvana, right? Now, the interesting thing is, if you know, if you think about it, you can never get to this place. Because the moment you think you got there, guess what? You're not there anymore. You know what I mean? And so this is where, I mean, we're chasing after wind. What the heck is nirvana? The moment you think you're at a place of nirvana, guess what? You're not there. Because now you become conscious of the fact that you're in nirvana. But purely nirvana means unconsciousness, right? So cross this one out here, right? Islam, right? The final state is paradise or hell, right? And very similarly for Christianity, it's heaven or hell, okay? So we come to this point. This is pretty self-explanatory, except for the Hindu line, right? We'll figure that out later on. Now, let's go to the other one here. We'll get to this in a second, okay? Now, here are some common, I would say, objections to the exclusive claims of Christ, okay? Many people may have asked you, isn't it arrogant and intolerant to claim that Christianity is the only true religion? Right? Man, I get faced with this all the time, right? I mean, aren't you ignorant or intolerant or arrogant to think that Christianity, right, is the only true religion? You know, and I'll say this, it is certainly possible, right, to adopt an arrogant and intolerant attitude as Christians. It definitely is, right? And these attitudes are by far wrong. You know what troubles me about Christianity in the United States more than anything else, right? It's really the arrogance of Christians, especially the ones that have the audacity to hold up signs that say the most ridiculous things that God would never, ever endorse. I remember I was watching CNN. This is months ago, and they were actually at a funeral ceremony of some soldiers who had died in Iraq. You know, and these Christians from some knucklehead church, right, you know, were across the street from this funeral ceremony holding up placards and signs that said, "This is God's judgment for homosexuality in the United States." And I was thinking, oh, man, what a bunch of idiots, you know? How can they say that? And basically what these guys were saying was because God is judging America because of homosexuality, we condone it or whatnot, and because of that, God is killing men in Iraq, right? I mean, I got so upset. You know what I mean? And stuff, and this is by which we can see how other people can look at Christianity and say, man, you guys are ignorant, you guys are intolerant, you know, you guys are arrogant in these kind of finite statements that you make. And so, and yes, right, if that's the case, definitely, right, that should not be an attitude that we as Christians have, right? We should not be arrogant, we should not be intolerant, you know, but let's look at what tolerance means or the different aspects, right? Because it's important, however, to clarify, right, that something, clarified to claim that something that is true to the exclusion of competing claims is not necessarily arrogant, nor is it necessarily intolerant. You have to understand, everyone makes statements they believe are exclusively true. We all make these kind of statements, right? We must also point out again, like I said before, that the exclusive claims of the Christian message are really claims made by Jesus Christ and not claims that are made about the church, you know, or about that Christians make. Right. This is an excerpt from a guy named Edwin Lutzer. He writes this, right? He's a doctor. And he says there's three kind of different levels or attitudes towards tolerance. Number one is what we call legal tolerance, right? This is the recognition that each person has the legal right to believe whatever he or she determines to be true or best. This is legal tolerance. Another aspect of tolerance is what we call social tolerance. Social tolerance says this is the recognition that people ought to be treated with dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs, right? And so we should be socially tolerant. We understand this, right? There is also a legal tolerance. Now, there's another form of tolerance, and this is what we call uncritical tolerance. What this says is the notion that no religious belief should be evaluated as being false or inferior to any other religious belief. All beliefs should be granted equal status. Without question, when we deal with legal tolerance or social tolerance, right, we as Christians, we practice both of these things. But when it comes to this issue of uncritical tolerance, we would say, no, that's not what this thing's about, okay? Now, another question or objection that people may have is, maybe you heard this one. Hasn't the idea that Christianity is the only true religion led to wars of persecution against other religions? Right? We've heard this before, right? You know, hasn't the idea that Christianity is the only true religion led to wars of persecution against other religions? I would say this. The church has a huge stain, right? It's called the Crusades, you know? But if you study the Crusades and understand in context, you know, it's a little different than the way the world judges. Most people will judge the Crusades by saying, oh, here's these Christians, and they went to Jerusalem in the Middle East and forced people, you know, to become Christians. You know, and there is a hint of truth there, but that's not the whole picture. You understand that Jerusalem was actually overrun by Islam, and the English and people went to free Jerusalem in one sense. The mode and the method, so the plan was okay, but the mode and method by which they did it was not right, was not what we call Christian. You know, but I tell you, as a pastor, I'm telling you, man, I am sick and tired of hearing about the Crusades, you know, and as the stain to Christianity, when Christianity has done so much to elevate humanity. You know, I was I was reading an article the other day, you know, about, gosh, I forget exactly what country it was, you know, and it, right in Time magazine, and it was basically saying that the only group that has gone to this place to help the people were the Christians. No other group came in, right, to alleviate the pain. Oh, I'm sure, actually, this is actually in the States. This is referring to what was happening in during the big is it typhoon that happened in Louisiana and stuff. The first people to respond and to react to this was the church. You know, and they're still there today, right? This article, it's actually, I think, last week's article in Time magazine. You know, and we see that Christians have done so much to elevate pain, you know, and trauma in the world today. And yes, you know, we had the Crusades. But, I, you know, my personal belief is Christianity has done so much more to override this. You know, all the fact that you don't see people complaining about Islam when Islam have killed people and forced people to believe in Islam. You know, and so how come people are not complaining about that? You know what I mean? You know, not that I'm playing tit for tat or anything like that and stuff, but let's look out on the whole realm of religion and understand. You know, and yes, there have been wars of persecution waged by Christians. And I don't want to minimize that whatsoever. Or I should say at least those who have claimed to be Christians. You know, and if we really look historically, we find that these guys weren't merely Christians at all. You know, one case in point, Hitler used parts of the Bible, right, to kind of justify, you know, his destroying the Jewish race. You know what I mean? And so was Hitler a Christian? Heck no. You know what I mean? I mean, not even close. That guy was crazy, man. You know, and I've shared with people before, I actually scared some people at church. If I was alive there, I would try to assassinate this guy. I know that's not a very pastoral thing to say. You know what I mean? But, you know, look at history. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the greatest minds that the church has known in our time. Right, and you know the story of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was in a plot to assassinate Hitler, you know, and the plot got, you know, got known. You know, Bonhoeffer went to Auschwitz, and you know he died. He was hanged to death, you know, in a concentration camp just a few days before that camp was freed. We've lost one of the greatest theological minds. You should read some of his books, especially his books on community. They are just out of this world. So brilliant, and yet here's this brilliant mind. Right, that knew and saw evil, right, incarnate in Hitler, and tried to rid him in this world, you know. And I mean, there's a lot of other stuff. So, you know, that's just my own personal. My flesh is getting in the way right now here, so I'll just leave it at that for now. And so we see that yes, there are these things, but understand, God would never condone such wars. God would never condone such acts. And in fact, if you study war as a Christian, or if you ever studied ethics in some way, you know, we know that you know, predominantly God is against war, you know, unless we have this one caveat we call a just war. And I don't have time to get into this all here, but, you know, maybe we'll get into it some other time, okay? Now, we have another thinking, another objection, which people simply say, you know, I think all religions are equally true, right? Basically, they're all equally true, right? In other words, right, all religions, right, their truth claims are basically relative. They're all equally true. This is a very popular and commonly held idea today, right? Probably because it appears to promote an attitude of mutual respect among followers of different religions, right? Such a perspective, however, is a false foundation for respect because it refuses to acknowledge the very real and irreconcilable differences that exist between the various religions. It instead dismisses such differences as unimportant. How, though, does one respond to such a belief? Now, here's some truths that are up here, right? This is in different theories of truth. I put theories in quote, right? We have a pragmatic theory, and some of you guys may operate in this. So some of you guys are really not operating in truth. You have to understand that. It may be truth is what works. Right? This works, so it must be true. This is what we call a pragmatic truth, okay? Or a pragmatic theory of truth. We also have the empiricist theory of truth, and the truth is what we can experience or what we can know, right? This is the empiricist theory. The rationalist theory says truth is what can be proven by reason, right? If we can reason it out, then it must be true. The coherence theory says truth is harmony among a set of ideas. The emotive theory says truth, right, is what I feel. Truth is what I feel. Now, when we define truth in the way that we think truth is, what we really mean is what's called the correspondence theory, right? These are all, this is not truth, right? These are all different theories or views of truth, but it's not what we normally think of as truth. And what we think of as truth is what we call the correspondence theory, right? The correspondence theory is when we say when a statement is true, right, we mean that it corresponds to reality that does in fact exist independently of our beliefs. Okay, let me define that again. This is the correspondence theory of truth, right? This is what we call truth. Now, truth, right, it means when it corresponds to reality that does in fact exist independently of our beliefs, right? This is correspondence truth. This is what we call truth. Now, we cannot say that one thing is true, that, you know, all religions are true. That would be, what's the nicest way of saying it? That would just be lame to say something like that. You know, but people say these things all the time. You know, it would seem like on the surface, you know, that generally, you know, all the religions are quite the same. But when you get down to the details, people would say it's different. Actually, it's the other opposite. That actually, from the beginning, right, the commonly, the religions are very in contradiction to one another. You know, I mean, if we go back to the other side, you cannot say that Hinduism and Christianity are both the truth. You just cannot say a statement like that. It's just not proper logic. You know, you can't say that Islam, right, that Allah, following Allah, is the same as following God. It just doesn't work that way. You know, that would not be a logical statement, you know, to say. And so all religions are not equally true. You know, we must come down to a point, and I know that socially we need to be more socially acceptable. You know, we need to stay away from using these loaded terms and whatnot. But the reality is there is truth and there is not truth. You know what I mean? I mean, either I'm here right now with you right now, which is true, or I'm somewhere else. I can't be at both places at the same time. That would be an untrue statement. I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, this is just simple logic. You know what I mean? I mean, I cannot be wearing a blue shirt and a red shirt at the same time, unless I had red stripes or something like that, right? But it's a blue shirt. This is truth. You know, and to say that all religions are true, are relatively true, is just not right. You know, it's actually, if you think about it, it's a very ignorant statement to say something like that. Yes, we're trying to be, appease all the different thoughts. We're trying to do all these things, but it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. There are too many differences in different schools of thought. There's too many differences in the way people approach life. And ultimately, there's too many differences in the way people view themselves and their sin and the remedy for sin, right? Which is the essence of our religious belief, right? That's the difference. So you cannot say that all religions are equally true. You cannot say that. Right, that would be a very ignorant statement for us to say. You know, because there's too many differences. When people say statements like that, you know, either one, because they don't really know what people believe. They don't really know what a Hindu believes. They don't really know, you know, they just assume God is just this ultimate reality that's up there. But that's not who God is. You know, and it's one thing, and of course, we sometimes err in one way. We think, oh, but people are being so sincere. But you know what? People can be sincere, but they can also be very sincerely wrong. Isn't that true? Right? I mean, they can just be very sincerely wrong. You know, and so we need to come to grips and understand that all religions are not equally true. And ultimately, you know, for my vantage point, there's only one way, right? And I didn't say it, right? It's not what I believe. It is what I believe. You know, but it didn't come from my head or my thinking. This is the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you ever read the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis was an Oxford guy. I mean, the guy was brilliant. You know, wrote the Screwtape Letters, one of my favorite books. You know, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, you guys saw the movie, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which kind of had a depiction where little kids can understand, and actually even grown-ups can understand, the whole gamut of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that whole thing is about. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he has a very, very clever line. He says, either you take Jesus at his word, I'm paraphrasing, right? Either you take Jesus at his word, you know, and you believe what he believed about himself, you know, or you don't. And he said, let's get away from this crazy notion that we say Jesus is a good teacher. Because when we make that statement, and Islam would say he's a prophet, right? You know, Hindus would say he's a great man. You know, that he was an enlightened being, right? Buddhism would say he's an enlightened being, right? They all have these claims and they believe Jesus is this incredible figure. But see, if they claim these things, Lewis is saying you need to take another step of faith in that way, or another step of reason and rationality, because either you take him at his word or you don't. See, Jesus Christ said that he's just not a good teacher. Because if you claim he's a good teacher, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? So if you don't believe he said that, or he lied about it, guess what? He's no longer a good teacher. He's no longer an enlightened being. He's no longer a prophet. He's a liar, right? And then Lewis will write, and he says, either he's a lunatic, you know, like someone who thinks he's a poached egg, you know, it's kind of English humor. I didn't get it myself either, right? And stuff. And so, you know, either, you know, he's in that line of thinking, or he really, really is the Son of God. That is what's before us. That is the claim that's before the world, right? Either Jesus is the enlightened being, the prophet, you know, the great teacher. And if that's true, and that's what you believe about that, then you must believe that he is the only way to God. Amen? Let's close our eyes.